All right, we are now continuing with our study of the book of Revelation. And we already dealt a lot with the historical context. We're not going to be able to rehash that tonight. So if this is the first time you've been listening in, if you're listening to this as a recording sometime in the distant future after I'm long dead, make sure you have gone back and listened to the first two studies. Because there I provide the historical context, which is critical for understanding the rest of the book. I'll be, of course, referring to that constantly as we go through, but I can't go into that kind of detail regarding the historical context as I did the first two times. Otherwise, we would never get through this book. So now, remember, in general, in a nutshell here, John, the apostle, author, is writing to the churches of Asia Minor that he lists in the beginning of the book there in chapter one. These are real churches that really existed right there on the coast, more or less, of modern-day Turkey. They were being governed by John before he was imprisoned. By the time we get to the time of this era where this is being written, the Christians are being persecuted very seriously by the Roman Empire. And so John is now in prison on Patmos, on the island of Patmos, which is just off the coast there from modern day Turkey. And he received a vision that was intended to console the Christians and encourage them to keep up the fight, to finish the race. And so that's in many ways the theme of the book as we continue through it. You'll see. We already talked about all of this in great detail in the first two studies, especially the first one. So again, if this is your first time joining us, or if you're listening to this as a recording sometime in the future, you want to make sure you go back and listen to the first two studies. All right, so we looked at chapter one and on our first night together. Then we looked at chapter two, which in which we discussed the historical context of the churches in each one of those cities, at least the more significant ones for what we were doing in a cursory study like this. And then now I'd like to turn to the next section, that is chapters four and five, chapters four and five, where we kind of come to the end of the letters, these seven letters, and now begin a new section, which brings us back to basically chapter one again. You could almost, with the book of Revelation, you could almost take chapters two and three out, and it would flow just nicely as you went along. Because now that we come to chapter four, you're going to see it's going to hook up, it's going to flow nicely from chapter one. I said, well, then why don't we just get rid of chapters two and three? Well, historical context means something. And chapters two and three tells us a lot about the intended audience. A lot of extra details there that are very helpful to make sure we're well grounded in the historical context of the composition of this book. So, having dealt with all of that now, though, as we enter into chapters four and five, you're going to sense that you're right back in chapter one again, almost the same kind of feel and the language, the imagery. After this, I looked. And behold, in the heavens, an open door. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, the first voice I heard speaking to me like a trumpet that recalls for you chapter one, said, come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, the after this has been governed by soon. And near, remember, don't forget that. We already dealt with that in chapter one, okay? So at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in the heavens, and one who was seated on the throne, and he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian. So the first image we had of Jesus on the throne of God is imagery from Daniel chapter seven. He appears as the Ancient of Days on the throne of God. But now we get here the image of Ezekiel chapter 1. If you go back and look at Ezekiel chapter 1, if you haven't read that in preparation for the study, I strongly encourage you to go do that. Ezekiel chapter 1 is when Ezekiel's in Babylon. He has a vision. And in the vision, in Babylon, in exile, he sees the throne of God. Most people know about his funny imagery of the wheels within the wheels and the fire and, and all this and the animals and all, okay? But what some people don't notice is toward the end of that vision, he looks above this four-part structure of wheels and angels and things, and he sees what looks like a throne. And then he looks above that, and he sees sitting on the throne, one like a son of man. So that's what John's doing here now. We're going to see now Jesus, not only as the Ancient of Days of Daniel 7, but as he sits on the throne of God, again, same imagery, now from Ezekiel, okay? So if the imagery sounds strange to you, it's only due to a lack of having read Ezekiel. If you've read Ezekiel, this all sounds just perfectly Ezekielian. All right, so verse 3, and he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders clad in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads. From the throne issue flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder, and before the throne burned seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Remember the seven torches, the seven spirits of God. This should remind you, chapter 1. And before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So what you get here is language that starts to sound like the temple, or even made the meeting place of God and man with Moses. So the God is on his throne, there's the seven branch candlestick, and then outside the holy place is the sea of glass, or the bowl for washing or for purification. And that's going to come up later in the book. John's basically seen here the heavenly throne room, which is the Holy of Holies of the heavenly temple. And so therefore, you're going to get all the imagery. You're going to get the altar. You're going to get the fire with the censer. You're going to get the bowl with the for purification, the water bowl for washing, all of that stuff. If this imagery and the layout is a bit strange for you or not clear, you want to go back and read Exodus 25 through 40 would lay this stuff out for you nicely, particularly chapter 25 for the basics there. And then you could read for Moses, or that's Moses' sanctuary, for Solomon's temple, the same type of imagery. You can see this in 1 Kings chapters 6 through 8. I don't have time to lay out the whole diagram of the temple and all that stuff here, but you should be familiar with these basic components. He's basically seeing the heavenly temple here. Okay, so now verse 6, and round the throne on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like an ox, the third creature with the face of a man, the fourth creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them six wings, are full of eyes all round within day and night. They never cease to sing, holy, holy, holy. Okay, so again, if you know Ezekiel, you've got all the imagery up to that last point. That God's throne is made up of the cherubim. So you got the cherubic throne of God. And the cherubim have ultimate power of creation. So and the imagery here is intended to remind us of that. So the ox is the image of strength. Now for us, you think of an ox? I think of maybe Arnold Schwarzenegger, okay? But all right, well, in the ancient world, the ox was the thing that you used when you needed to pull something, you needed to move something, you grabbed an ox. That was the tractor. That was the backhoe or the bulldozer of the ancient world. The ox. Incredible strength. And then the lion. And lions, I mean, how often do you see one? You've seen them at the zoo once in a while. You're kitty, kitty. You know, it's behind some bars. But in the ancient world, the lion was something that was to be feared. And that lion attacked, came out of the bushes and attacked. You're dead. These claws and teeth, the ferocity of the lion. And then the eagle was the symbol of speed. So, you know, again, today, most people, eagles, hawks, they may see one on a dollar bill or something or a picture of something. But to see an eagle diving, there's a lot of people today haven't seen it, you know. And so when you see an eagle, a hawk, it's all the same animal. When you see one of these birds of prey diving, the speed at which they dive is unbelievable. The Planet Earth series, the second version of that, they stuck a camera on the back of an eagle. They couldn't keep up with the thing. So how to see an eagle diving, you know, what do you do? So it's amazing when these things start going. And not just diving for prey, but just deciding to just go into some sort of a, you know, a directional flight. This speed is unbelievable. So in the ancient world, they saw these birds flying, and they saw them as the symbol of speed. And so when think of, for example, the book of Exodus. I brought you forth from Egypt on eagle's wings. Right? That means with great speed. With great speed. So the cherubic throne of God is as strong as an ox, as ferocious as a lion, is as fast as an eagle, but as wise as a man. So the man, the image, the face of a man here is the image of the wisdom among creation. You get these same images in the book of Ezekiel. But then the book turns here, or the imagery turns now to imagery that we're familiar with from the book of Isaiah. He says, and four living creatures, each with six wings, are full of eyes all round about. This sounds like the seraphim, the cherubim from Isaiah 6, right? And then he says, and they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, God of power. So that's imagery that you're familiar with from Isaiah 6, right? Holy, holy, holy. Holy, thrice holy. God is thrice holy. You can, even in the layout of the temple, you enter into the temple precinct. That's set apart already from the common region. Then you enter into the holy place. That's second holy. And then you go into the holy of holies. So God is thrice holy. They even lay out the temple this way to indicate that. Completely set apart. Unique, different from this world. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him and who lives forever. Chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Language to remind you here of the tablets of stone from Moses. You should be reminded of imagery from Ezekiel here and Daniel, all sorts of other images. We can't get into all those details here. But, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, the three realms of ancient existence, was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, weep not. So we have a scroll here with seven seals on it. This is obviously related to the seven letters we just heard in the seven churches of Asia Minor and the seven spirits, which are, okay, this is all grounded in the historical context. So this, the letter is going, the scroll is going to be opened. And when it's opened, as each seal is opened, we're going to learn about what's happening and going on more in the historical context and what's going to be taking place hereafter, right? This isn't, it's mysterious in some ways, but in some ways it's not that complicated if you're reading these things carefully and slowly. Okay, so chapter 5, verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, weep not. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, that is Jesus, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing slain. And translations do all sorts of funny things here because it's funny in the Greek, but it just says in the Greek, standing as slain. What? Okay, it doesn't work well in the English, so they try to massage it. But in the end, it's trying to explain this is Jesus who has died and is risen from the dead, he who has conquered death. It's the same imagery we've heard already through the book a number of times. With seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the earth, the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 20 living creatures, 24 living creatures, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp with golden bowls of incense. So 24, that's the second time we've heard of these 24 elders. Why 24? Well, it's 12 and 12. It's a pretty easy guess here. You have the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And in fact, the 12 tribes, 12 apostles, comes up at the end of the book. And so most scholars suggest, and I think they're right here, that the 24 is intended to refer to the Old and New Covenant together. That is, the saints of the Old Covenant, the saints of the New Covenant. Or you could call it the saints of the Kingdom of God through the Old Covenant, the saints of the Kingdom of God through the New Covenant. God's people. God's people. The word church, by the way, when people talk about, church, when did the church begin? Sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, it was born from the side of Christ on the cross. Okay. Well, the word church in English comes from the German, from Old English, from Greek, kyriake, from church, kyriake, kyriake. So kyriake in the Greek is an adjective, the Lord's people. The Lord's gathering. The full phrase is Kyriake Ekklesia. Most people know the word Ekklesia, and they usually think of Ekklesia as the church, and it's fine, perfectly fine, but the word church comes from the adjective describing that noun, right? The Lord's gathering, the Lord's people. This is language borrowed from the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament. Okay, so when we talk about the Lord's people, the Lord's church, when did the church begin? When was the beginning of the church? Well, the fathers usually describe the beginning of the church as the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. That's the beginning of God's people. In fact, some of the fathers look back and say the church began when there was no beginning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the gathering right there, the loving gathering of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But many of the fathers look at the church, God's people, as beginning in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. There's the beginning. And God's people continue from there all the way until today. And we've been under various covenants since then. But God's people don't begin somehow in the new covenant under the new contract. God's people have always been here. So 24 elders here, 24 from the Old Testament, 12 tribes, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. And again, that seems to be confirmed the way most commentators suggest here. But look at the end of the book where you find the 12 tribes lined up right there with the names of the 12 apostles. So 24. Okay, so the 24 elders, that is those who have gone before us, the saints of the kingdoms, the kingdom of God, fell down before the Lamb. This is chapter 5, the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 8. With bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So, prayers of the saints, incense. Well, yeah, this is what the Psalms say, right? Psalm 140 or 141, depending on how you want to count. Let my prayer arise like incense, and the lifting up of my hands like an evening sacrifice, right? So in ancient Israel, incense was associated with prayer arising to God. Look at Daniel chapter 9, when he's praying to God for the return from Babylon. His prayer arose at the hour of incense. Look at the story. Well, that's the Old Testament. Okay, well, look in the New Testament. Look at Zechariah in the temple going in Luke chapter 1 to offer incense on the altars. And the angel says, your prayer has arisen to God. Okay, so there was a close connection in ancient Israel. Their understanding, you get again in Psalm 140, 141, the idea of the prayer arising. And this is why the early Christians began to use incense very early and continue apostolic churches today to use incense as an image of the prayers of the faithful arising to God. You can't see the guy next to you praying. You can see him, but you don't know whether he's praying or not. You see the woman over there standing. Is she praying? I guess so, but I can't see any prayers coming out of her. But the incense, as the priest goes by or the deacon goes by, incensing each one of them, and then as the incense arises in front of them, that's a sign to each one of us that our prayers are arising to God. And they sang the new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open a seal. All right, and then we get imagery that comes back now to Daniel 7. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creature, elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That should remind you of Daniel 7 and the Ancient of Days. Now in chapter 6 and 7, we get into a new section. Again, this is all related, of course, but I'm trying to kind of lay out for you the big structural parts. Chapter 6 and 7, we get into a different section now. Remember, these chapter divisions are not there in the original text. They were put there around the 12th century AD. So, you know, 1,000 years after the book was written. And so the chapter divisions are helpful for us because I can tell you to turn to chapter such and such and go to verse such and such. But those numbers are not there in the original text, nor intended to be there by the original author. And so it's just remember that. So when you're reading an ancient text like this, where you got chapter and verse divisions, sometimes they're not in the best spot, but regardless, even if they are in pretty nice spots for dividing, in this case, they divide nicely. The author is not intending for you to stop, come back tomorrow and keep reading or something, the way we might treat a modern chapter in a modern book. Chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice of thunder, come. So now we hear about a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, a green horse. And these horses are bringing war, victory with the white horse. Victory and war, but red, violence, blood, symbol of blood, black, death, of course. You can see the scales here, the image of famine. So there's going to be wars. There are going to be famines. There is going to be pestilence. So there's the green horse, so the death, this, you know, the color of death here. So what we're hearing here is that in chapter 6 is that what is coming as these scrolls are opened is to show us that things are not going to be going very easily for the Christians of Asia Minor in the very near future. They're already not going well at this point, but they're going to get worse. There's going to be problems. There's going to be war. There's going to be famines. There's going to be pestilence, all these sorts of things going on. But in the end, as you read in chapter 6 and chapter 7, God is protecting his faithful. And you get that image in chapter 7. Look at this. It says in chapter 7, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. The earth doesn't have four corners. Okay, so the word here, ege in Greek or eretz in Hebrew, if this is the Old Testament, means land. Don't think of a big blue ball, NASA picture, something like that. Think of the ancient world's view of the stuff under your feet, the land. So the four corners. The geography is usually described in four directions, north, south, east, west, we would say. The ancient worlds understood that also. And so you find even here, the four corners, the four directions, right? Okay, so after this, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the land, in a certain sense, the four directions, holding back the four winds of the earth, and no wind might blow on the earth, sea, or the tree. Then I saw an angel sent from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels, "Do not harm," he says, "the earth or the sea or the tree till we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads." So as you're reading chapter 6, whoa, this is going to get really bad. There's going to be war, pestilence, famine. And then you hear, as we get throughout the book like this, consolation, that God will protect his people. And so we hear that just as, you know, World War, well, this would be proto-World War I at this point, but as this massive tragedy is about to ensue, God sends his angel and says, stop, 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 pause, seal on the foreheads, the servants of God. Now, this language should remind you of the book of Ezekiel again. All right, so hold your hand here. Let's go back to the book of Ezekiel. This is an image that's going to come up a couple more times. I want to make sure you've got this down very clearly. So you go back to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet in the exilic period. And Ezekiel was in Babylon. So you remember in times we've studied the Old Testament together that the people in Jerusalem went into exile into Babylon in three waves. So there were there was a time when there were people in Jerusalem and there were people in Babylon. They hadn't, you know, it wasn't done yet. And then finally, the third wave of exiles leaves Jerusalem, and that's when it's destroyed. Okay, now Ezekiel is not in the last wave. He's in one of the earlier waves. And so he's in Babylon with the exiles that had come early. While there are Jews still in Jerusalem. Jerusalem hasn't yet been destroyed. And while he's in Babylon, he has a vision. And the vision is recorded in Ezekiel chapter 8. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, I think he's interested in history. So look at that. As I've told you before, over and over, all throughout the Bible, history. God is the author of history. And throughout the Bible, throughout the biblical stories, you'll hear in the beginning of the books, the sixth month, in a certain year, just before the earthquake, just before the wind started to blow on Tuesday, okay, they get very specific about the historical context. Would that we would get that excited about it. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, he's in Babylon. The hand of the Lord fell there upon me, and then I beheld, and lo, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below was appeared to me with his loins. It was fire, and above his loins it was like the appearance of the brightness, like gleaming bronze. You've already heard this imagery. He put forth the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up and dropped me in Jerusalem. So he gets picked up from Babylon in this trance, in this dream, by his hair, and carried by God, and then dropped in Jerusalem. But he's in a dream. He's in a trance. He's in a vision. He can't be seen by the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but he gets to see them. So he's picked up from Babylon, leaving the exiles already there, dropped in Jerusalem and the temple precinct. And as you continue reading chapter 8, I'm not trying to read all this, he finds as he walks around the temple in Jerusalem that they have not yet repented of their sin. The sin that led to the first couple waves of exiles going, they still haven't repented. They're still worshiping the foreign gods. So God says at the end of chapter 8, you see this, O son of man? This is why I'm going to have to destroy the place. Just want to let you know before it happens, okay? All right, so that's chapter 8. Now, just as you're hearing this, well, but what will happen to God's people? But what will happen in Jerusalem to the people, the Jews who are still there? Well, what will happen to the men, the women, and the children? What happened to the elderly? Just like you get that sense in the book of Revelation, chapter 9. Ezekiel 9. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, you executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north. Every man with his weapon for slaughter in his hand, and with them a man clothed in linen, with a writing case in his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone out from the chair on which it rested in the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his side. This is obviously the foreman. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark upon the foreheads of the men, the people, who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And to the others, he said in my hearing, "Pass through the city after him and smite. Your eye shall not spare and you shall not pity. Slay old men aright, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but touch no one upon whom is the mark." Okay, so you've heard probably in the book of Revelation about the mark of the beast, right? The mark of the beast. Okay, well, that language is in the book of Revelation, but the language is coming in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, and the author's expecting you've read chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, and the author wrote chapter 7 of the book of Revelation is expecting you to know the book of Ezekiel. Now, here's the problem. 99.9% of Christians have never read the book of Ezekiel. 99.9% of Christians have never read chapter 1 or 2 of the book of Revelation, or even chapter 7. If they've ever heard anything about the book of Revelation, someone read it to them from chapter 13. You want to talk about reading something out of context? When you read chapter 13 of the book of Revelation without knowing the first 12 chapters that came before it, particularly chapter 7 that we just read, or chapters 1 and 2 that we read in the previous studies, or the book of Ezekiel, there's no possible way you're going to understand what he's saying in Revelation chapter 13. The mark of the beast, 666, all that stuff. That's all intended to be understood in light of what was said before in the book and also in earlier in salvation history. He said, well, how could someone be expected to read chapters 1 through 12 before they read chapter 13? Can you imagine? I give you a book that's got 13 chapters in it, and you jump and read the 13th chapter and think that you're going to understand it. Who does that? Who jumps to the 13th chapter of a book and starts reading? But people do that all the time. One of the guys' names is Tim LaHaye. The other one is Hal Lindsey and a few other crackpots. But that's what happens when you read chapter 13 without reading the first chapters before. You're reading it outside of the intent of the author. But furthermore, the author's expecting you know the historical context in which he's writing, because he's writing for an audience that is in his own historical context, the Christians of Asia Minor, who all know the book of Ezekiel like the back of their hand. I don't know the book of Ezekiel like the back of my hand. I said, what book do you know like the back of your hand? Do you know Gone with the Wind? Or Grapes of Wrath? Or do you know the Trilogy of the Ring? I remember when I was in seventh grade, we had to read The Hobbit for our literature class. It was great. I think it was the first book I ever read in my life. I really enjoyed it. And I was so taken by the drama, and and my teacher could tell I really liked it. And I went up to him, I said, I really like this book. And he said, yeah, well, you know, it's just a tangent in a larger series called the Trilogy of the Ring. The what? So he told me about the Trilogy of the Ring and how that little ring that the Hobbit had found was just like a little tangent in a bigger story. Oh, wow, where do I get these books? So he lent me his set of the books, and I read them for fun. So I know, as I think most people today know, the story of the Trilogy of the Ring. Most people think they know it if they've watched the Hollywood version, but that's not really the story, in case you didn't know that. You got to read the actual book. But if you've read the series, wow, there's some great stuff in there, lots of great detail. So that now when you read The Hobbit, or now when you come to the ending, woo, it makes sense. Everything fits together. But for the most part today, no one's read the Trilogy of the Ring of Salvation History. They've never read Genesis to the Book of Revelation. They don't know what's happened from Adam and Eve through Noah to Abraham to the people of Israel to the time of the judges and to the time of the kings and to the time of the prophets and the time of the bound in exile until the post-exilic period, until the coming of Jesus Christ and the apostolic era. This is all just very blurry. And if that's the case, then there's no way they're going to understand something like the Book of Revelation. Some of you listening right now might say, well, I kind of fit into that category. I think you're describing me. That's okay. But you can do something about it. What do you do about it? Well, there's a big box in the living room. I'm dating myself. There's a big flat thing bolted to the wall in your living room. And what you do is you go over to that thing. It's right in the center of the living room. It's basically the tabernacle of your family. And you go there. You might want to do it during one of the adoration sessions. Walk up and unplug it. Probably not the best. Just don't unplug. Someone will plug it back in. I'd unplug it and then take some big pruning shears to the cord, so it can't be plugged back in. Then you can let your kids do whatever they want with it. Use it for a chalkboard, I don't know, an ink board or something. Or you could unbolt it from the wall, take it outside, and see how far you can throw it. Might have a little contest with the family. The Olympic Games of your neighborhood. Whatever you do, get rid of that thing. And spend your time reading the good news. Spend your time delving into salvation history. If some kid in seventh grade can sit down and read the Trilogy of the Ring just because he heard about and read the book The Hobbit, we all have the time and the attention span to read through salvation history. And so I strongly encourage you to do that. There's no possible way you're going to be able to follow the rest of our study in the Book of Revelation unless you've read the Book of Ezekiel maybe four or five times. I haven't done that. There's no way. I don't have time. You do have time. Turn that thing off. Get it out of your house. Facebook, Twitter, all that nonsense, CNN, ABC, Fox News, you want to get rid of it all. All of it is just sensationalism. When I was a kid, there used to be the Inquirer magazine and Star magazine. Do they still have that? I haven't My wife goes shopping, so I don't know what they got in the grocery stores anymore. But there used to be the Inquirer magazine and Star magazine, the Globe and stuff like that. And everyone knew that whatever was in there was nonsense. That's what the news has become. CNN, ABC, and even Fox News, all of that stuff is just sensationalism. They try to keep you hooked in so you'll stick around long enough to watch the commercials in between the various different things they're doing so that they can get their ratings up so they can get paid for advertising. It's sensationalism. That's all it is. And they make the stories as exciting as they can to keep you stuck to their particular channel. It's all based on money. It has nothing to do with news, with trying to provide truth for you and information. You know that. So forget that stuff. It's not news anyway. If you want to call it anything, it's bad news. Or as our president said, the fake news. How about focus on the good news? The good news of Jesus Christ. You can do that by studying the scriptures. The book of Revelation is a wonderful introduction to that. And in the book of Ezekiel, you see here what John's expecting his audience to already know, that even through all of the tribulation, that God would mark his who were sighing and groaning over the abominations taking place. What were the signing? What were the abominations taking place in Jerusalem that time? Back in the time of Ezekiel? Well, all you got to do is read chapter 8, the previous chapter. The temple was filled with pagan idols. The people of God, not just the stinking pagans and the nations around, but God's own people were now worshiping the pagan gods. Baal, Molech, Pachamama, you name it. They were worshiping the pagan gods there in the temple that had been built for the worship of the one true God. God's own people had placed pagan idols and pagan gods in the very temple that was intended to worship the one true God. Again, Pachamama comes to mind, but that's for another study. Okay, now, so as you look at Ezekiel chapter 9, you see, though, some consoling words here. Before the soldiers attack, God says to the foreman who's standing there, hold on, everyone stop, pause. You, go and mark. Put a mark on the forehead of everyone in the city who groans over the abominations that are taking place here. All those who are sick with what they see. That is the monotheists, the ones who are faithful to God. And then the rest, kill them all. Take them out. Okay, so that is the imagery that we're expected to know for reading Revelation chapter 7. Now, turn back to Revelation 7. It says in chapter 7, verse 4, and I heard the number of the seal on the forehead, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe, the sons of Israel. And you can listen to the 12 tribes. Okay, so why mark or a seal on the forehead? The language should remind you of two images. First of all, the first time you hear about the idea of a mark, you get it back in Genesis chapter 4. When Cain was afraid he would die because of his sin for having killed Abel. And God says, no, I will put a mark on you so that nobody will kill you. They see you, they'll know you're protected. Okay, so the idea of God marking someone is the image of God's protection. He's going to protect them from death. Fast forward a long ways in salvation history, and you come to Exodus 13. When the people of Israel come out of Egypt, and God says to them, my law shall be for you as a mark on your forehead and a mark on your hand. And as you continue reading Ezekiel, or Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 6, where you also get this imagery, you hear the idea that the law of God is to be, it's not literally a mark on their forehead and hand, but it's to be like that. That is, the law of God is to govern what they think and do. What they think and do. And there's inward and outward integrity. What you believe and how you act to be in perfect accord with God's word, God's law. So you get the mark on the forehead and on the hand, okay? So, and we're going to get that later on in chapter 13 as well. But here you get in chapter 7, some of the idea, the sealing or the mark on the forehead, which in hopefully you hear in there the Ezekiel imagery, that while this great tragedy is about to come about, those who moan and groan over the abominations, that is, those who are faithful to God's word, they'll be protected. God's going to take care of them. Some of them, as we heard earlier, they may die, but they won't be hurt by that death. They won't be hurt by the second death, but they will live forever. So there is some, the imagery we're hearing recalls for us imagery we've already heard in the book of Revelation. And of course, imagery we've already heard earlier in salvation history. Now, after having marked the tribe, those who were faithful, the tribes of Israel, this is the 144,000 who were marked. Why 144,000? Well, 144,000, this is playing off the Old Testament, right? There were the 12 tribes of Israel. So 12 tribes, 12,000, 144,000. So we already talked about all of the use of numbers in the book of Revelation. So if this is the first time you're logging in, you want to go back and listen to our first lecture on the topic. Okay, so 144,000. So God's going to save his people of Israel, but he's not done with just them. Look at verse 9. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude which no man could number from every nation. God's not a Calvinist. Okay, so there you go. So he's going to save not only the faithful from the people of Israel, not the 12 tribes, but the faithful from the 12 tribes. And then he will save the faithful from all nations, it says as well. This imagery is intended to remind you of Exodus chapter 12. When you hear about the people leaving Egypt, God's people, it says there were 600,000 men of Israel, plus women and children, and then went out with them a great multitude. That's the Gentiles who were being saved also during the Exodus. And so the image here is intended to remind us that God is going to save his people just like he saved them during the Exodus here. He'll save Jew and Gentile, anyone who is faithful to him, anyone who has kept his law, that is, has believed in Jesus Christ and walked in his ways. All right, now, the imagery in chapter 7 continues, very rich there. We wouldn't have time to continue on beyond here. This is actually a good place to stop anyway. But what you get here in Revelation chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 is very similar to what we heard in chapter 1 and also related to what we heard in chapters 2 and 3, the historical context. That there is great tribulation coming upon the people, the Christians of Asia Minor at the time. And the language is intended to remind them of the things that happened in the Old Testament and salvation history. But each one of those images that they recall as they're hearing it reminds them of how God saved his people in the midst of this great tragedy. In the midst of the enslavement and the persecution of God's people in Egypt, he brought them out with a strong right arm on eagle's wings, right? So, or just like the Babylonian exile, when the Babylonians attacked and destroyed the city, no, he saved those who were faithful to him. So the same thing will happen here in Asia Minor. The Christians are encouraged and reminded, and we're going to see this throughout the book, over and over, God reminding his people through John in this letter of how he has saved his people at every one of these moments, and he will save them in the 90s in Asia Minor. And I tell you, this is why the book is important for us today. He will save those who are faithful to him even today. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.